I'm Nate Rodmacher. I'm the husband of Isha, and I escaped the sickness. I will be reading from Habakkuk for chapter 1, verse 12 through 2:1. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who do not know who I am, my name is Ben Baker. I get to be one of the pastors here at Rooted. I'm moving some furniture around. Thank you, Tyler, for moving that microphone. I was looking at how many things I was going to have to possibly move around up here. But I'll get that too. Thank you, Nate, for reading from Habakkuk. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophet Habakkuk and his record of his struggle with what he was seeing going on around him, the injustice, the evil, and trying to bring this together and understand it in relationship to you rather than apart from you. Lord, we have all faced injustice at one point, maybe small, maybe great. Some of us carry wounds of that injustice and that evil. And some don't have any answers as to why. Lord, I pray for your Spirit to be present, to speak to our hearts, to bring a measure of healing, to give us a measure of understanding, that our faith might grow deeper. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, probably about 33 years ago, so quite a while ago, I looked a lot different than I look today. We got pictures of it, too, to prove it. My grandfather, who I was very close to, came to live with us. He had started a fire accidentally in his apartment, and so they were forcing him out. They would not allow him to stay there without someone being with him, and so I talked to my parents and to Lynn as well, and we decided that my grandfather, his name is William Baker, that he would come and he would live with us. So he became part of our family at that time. That was, oh gosh, somewhere around 1991, 2, 3, something like that. He was in his 90s. He was probably 92, 93 himself because he was born at the turn of the century. Either it was 1899 or 1900, 1901. I don't remember exactly, but right in that range. So he came to live with us, became a part of our family. So he started to do everything that we did. And one of the things that we do a lot of, as much as we could, I was pastoring a church in Illinois at the time. Pastors need vacations, and so we would take vacations, but pastors also didn't have a lot of money, at least we didn't. This pastor that time didn't have a lot of money, and so we'd look for places that we could go that were on the cheap. Lynn, who was really good at finding places like that, found a place called Triple Creek where they allowed pastors' families to come and spend a week or 2 weeks there completely covered and paid for. All you had to bring is your own food and your own transportation to get there. So we were up there, and there's a place called Elizabeth, Illinois. It's up in the northwest corner of Illinois. It is probably the only place that there is any type of hills of any sort. Otherwise, it is flat. The only time you cannot see the curvature of the earth in Illinois is when the corn has grown to its highest level. But we would go up there. We'd love that place. We'd go up there frequently, and we took my grandfather up there with us. And Elizabeth is a small town, and you know, a lot of small towns, their primary revenue comes from tickets that the police hand out as you drive through. I knew that. And we come into Elizabeth. The highway is, you know, I think it was probably 55 miles an hour on the highway, and then you come into Elizabeth and slows down to 25. And so I slowed down to 25. I made sure because I knew that they're gonna be looking to get some money from me. You know, I'm a visitor from out of town. So we're driving through, doing fine. We get to the end of the town, which wasn't much at all, less than a mile long, you know, maybe less than half a mile long to get through the end of town. Just wanted to see what Elizabeth looked like. My grandfather was sitting behind me, and I was driving. Lynn was in the passenger seat up front. Marie, our daughter, was behind her. Our two sons were in the back in the trundle seat, or what do you call that, that pops up in the back, faces the opposite way. So the two boys were all the way in the back. We're driving through town, and we get to the end of town, and I think, okay, speed limit's good. So I start speeding up, and there's a bend, and then there's another bend back to the right, and I'm up to about 40, somewhere between 40 and 45 miles an hour. And I come around that last bend, and there in front of me is a sign that says Elizabeth City Limits. Second thing it says, 25 miles an hour. And the last thing, there's a police car sitting right there on the right side of the road. He caught me. No question. I was doing 40, 45 miles an hour. You know, you know how when you see that and you know you're caught and you're wondering if the policeman's going to be gracious to you and let you go? Those are the thoughts as I drove by, kind of looking out the side of my eye to see if he's going to pull out. I go by and I look in the rear mirror, lights come on, he pulls out and gets in behind me. So I know I'm caught. I just pull over. Policeman pulls over behind me, gets out of his car. I'm watching. I roll down the window, waiting for him to come up. And he comes up and says, "Sir, do you know why I pulled you over?" I said, "I think I have a pretty good idea." He said, "I caught you doing over 20 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour speed zone." I said, "Okay. Oh, back seat, my grandfather is sitting." Now, he wasn't always alert and aware due to his age. He decided to be alert and aware at that time. And so he suddenly says, "Ben, what's going on?" I got pulled over by a police officer. "What's he pulling you over for?" "I was speeding." "You weren't speeding." And he was ready. I think he's ready to go to fisticuffs with the police officer. And I had to calm him down and turn, "Grandpa, it's okay. He's right. I was speeding. He caught me." And the officer says, "Is there something wrong, sir?" I thought he was going to ask me, "Can you step out of the car?" You know, that whole process. He didn't, and he said, "No, my grandfather didn't understand what was going on," and explained to him. I believe I got a ticket. I don't remember completely, but my grandfather saw something and felt the injustice of it. His grandson was being unjustly accused of speeding, even though I was. And he was ready to go to fisticuffs because when we experience that ourselves, injustice in our lives, it gets our dander up. It gets us going. It gets us upset. And we don't want to stand for injustice. And that's what Habakkuk is dealing with in this letter, in this book, in this prophecy. He is dealing with the fact that there is injustice around him. And as Tyler did so well last week in dealing with chapter 1, he identifies the fact that this is injustice by the people of God against the people of God. So this is in the community of faith where the perpetrators are the neighbors, are the people in the same town, are the family members. And then the victims are as well, which made it difficult for Habakkuk, and he's wrestling with God about this. And so he comes to God in chapter 1 and says, why do you stand for this? He's asking the question, God, why do you appear to be silent? Why aren't you acting? Much like maybe you and I have felt at times when we felt like an injustice was done against us. Something needs to be done now. And in Habakkuk's point of view, nothing was being done. There was an apparent silence. There was an apparent inaction from God. And he's wrestling with him, and he asks this question in chapter 1. There are basically two questions that Habakkuk is asking, and there are two answers that God gives to Habakkuk, and then that closes chapter 3 with a prayer that Tyler will be handling next week. But this is one of the biggest questions of our faith, to be honest with you. Let me see if I can do this. Let's start out with what is going on. Uh-oh. Am I not hitting the right one? I went backwards. This way. There we go. Let me give you some context to Habakkuk and where he was at. So he is upset that there is injustice being done, and God's response doesn't necessarily help Habakkuk. He doesn't quite understand it. So Chaldea is the area where Babylon is at. Babylon, if you've anybody seen the movie 300? Okay, so you have an idea of how ruthless, violent, evil, idolatrous Babylon is. And God's answer to Habakkuk is, I am going to deal with the evil in the people of God by bringing this evil nation, Babylon. They're going to come in and they're going to take and do the work for me. And this is where they come from. And eventually that orange begins to spread because Babylon becomes one of the more powerful nations in the world. And they take over a lot of things, which is why 300, that's in Greece when that happened. So this is early on. Habakkuk is in the southern kingdom of Judah. So it's a time when Israel is divided. You have the northern kingdom and you have the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And Habakkuk is in Judah. And generally speaking, Judah was a little more faithful to God than Israel was. And so Habakkuk has all of this context in mind as he wrestles with it. And what God tells him is, I am going to take the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and I am going to punish my own people. Someone more evil. That did not help Habakkuk with the problem. What the problem is here is what Tyler referred to last year as the problem of evil. So if I can do this again. So the philosopher Epicurus, around 300 BC, said this, and this is his argument. Obviously, it would have been in Greek as opposed to English. But in his words, it says, is God willing to prevent evil but unable to? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then where in the world does evil come from? Why does evil exist? The problem of evil is one of the most difficult ones to address as Christians, to defend our faith. A lot of it because we ourselves are the victims of evil and have to deal with the wounds that it leaves upon us. And we are left personally with the questions of, why, God, are you allowing this to happen? In fact, many have actually left the faith. You have the French Catholic priest here. He denounced theism because of the problem of evil, walked away from his own faith. American philosopher John Rawls abandoned Christianity after witnessing the horrors of the Holocaust during World War II. And then you have a survivor of the Holocaust. It simply states, there is Auschwitz, and so there can not be God. Maybe some of you know some people that once were believers and have walked away from the faith because of this issue. It's hard to get an answer to it. Why does God allow this evil to exist? This is the strongest argument against a Judeo-Christian faith. And so, honestly, it's a question that we need to answer at least for ourselves. And that is what chapter 2 is doing. Starting with verse 11 and chapter 1. Habakkuk is asking the question, but there's a couple things I want you to note when he asks this question. Where he starts out with. He starts there in verse 12. Lord, are you from everlasting, my God, my Holy One, who will never die? Notice where he starts. He starts with the fundamentals of what he knows about God. God is eternal. His will is firm. It will never die. And he is in control. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. That's where Habakkuk starts. One of the things that Tyler mentioned, which I really loved last week, is he talked about maturing our anger. Habakkuk is doing that. An immature anger would do what those three other people did, the priest, the philosopher, and the survivor. They would walk away from the faith altogether. That's an immature response. A mature response is going to turn to God, and he's going to think about what are the fundamental things about who I know God is. And one of the fundamental things he mentions here is God is sovereign. His will never die. And he recognizes the fact, in the second phrase, you, Lord, have appointed them. Who's the them? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. You have appointed them to execute judgment. So what he's saying here, and this is hard to understand, he is saying here that God has chosen to use an evil nation to punish his people. Think about that. Think about the times when you experienced being abused, persecuted at the hands of those that are less righteous than you, that deserve punishment themselves. He's recognizing that the Chaldeans are not doing this by their own will. It is the will of God that is bringing the Chaldeans into Judah. That's hard. That's hard, really hard to understand. And it's painful to try and understand that. The second thing that Habakkuk recognizes here is verse 13, is the morality of God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? That's the second question. Not only, God, I don't understand it. I believe and choose to trust that you are still in control and you're the one directing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians to come and punish your people in Judah. But you also are a holy God and you can't stand sin. How can you tolerate this? Feel the conundrum, the struggle that Habakkuk is having here, this passage. It's a struggle that is very real, I think, to all of us. It's also very real to the psalmist. Psalm 73, 1 through 4. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for my feet had almost slipped, meaning almost left the faith. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. This is not new territory for Scripture. I just want you to know that. The Bible has much to say about this problem of evil existing and us having to endure the suffering from it. Habakkuk is one of those places. It's also a sense of indifference and unfairness. Read with me verses 14 to 17. I want you to think about this in terms of the fish in the sea, the hooks and the net that's being described there as being a metaphor. You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. the wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. Anybody here a fisherman? No one? No one here a fisherman? Okay. We got one at least. We got Sean in the back there. All right. So everyone knows, I think, you know, if you aren't a fisherman, you know that what you want to do to catch a fish is you want to put the right bait on the hook, right? Because the right bait attracts a fish. The fish are just simply living their lives, doing what they're supposed to do, and seeking out food. And so they get your bait, and they get the hook at the same time, and suddenly they're caught. That's the imagery here in relationship to us. We're just living our lives, and suddenly we are caught up with a sense of indifference and unfairness about it, in the fact that we are suddenly caught up in this evil plot, this injustice. He goes on. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to a net because it's such a wonderful net. It produces all these good things. What he's describing here is it's just the capricious nature in which the evil one takes a net, and everyone is caught up. It doesn't matter who it is. And Habakkuk is using this imagery here to help us understand the real pain of it, is that it feels very unfair. It feels very unjust. And it feels like God doesn't care. And it feels like God is silent. But Habakkuk leans in to God. He doesn't walk away from God. And we're told in verse 1, chapter 2, that he stands at the ramparts. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now, it's hard to understand when God allows evil in this world, and it's harder to understand when God allows evil in our lives. It's also hard to accept as well. And so the answer the Lord brings, he's basically got four responses in chapter 2 to Habakkuk. The first thing is, he says in verse 2, the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. One of the things that Tyler emphasized last week is that there's no description of who Habakkuk is, where he is from, no notation. That it just simply starts with the complaint, and there's a universal nature to it. You know, there are aspects about God that we need revelation from him, specific revelation to understand. And that's what the Lord understands here when he speaks. If this is a revelation, write down the revelation and send it out to everyone so everyone hears and understands, so that the book of Habakkuk is not just written for Habakkuk's diary to what he is expressing, but it's written for our benefit today in how we need to understand God's hand is in all of this. And he says two things. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. When we experience injustice, and as Habakkuk is experiencing injustice and wants God to do something about it, God's first response is, be patient. Be patient. That's hard. That's hard to accept. When you are feeling the effects, the pain of injustice, of evil being done against you, it is hard to sit back and be patient with him. But that's the first step in our response to dealing with that God wants us to have and wants Habakkuk to have. The second response is verse 4. See then, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But, notice this, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. A critical understanding here. Be patient and trust me. Be patient and rest in me. Be patient and wait on me. Remain faithful. You know, oftentimes we believe, and I've even made mention of it here this morning, we believe that greater understanding will give us stronger faith. But you know, sometimes the Bible tells us things that we can't understand and still asks us to trust Him. That's the real test of faith, is when you don't understand what's going on and nothing makes sense around you and you still choose to lean into God. That's mature faith. You choose not to reject Him and become angry with Him and walk away from the faith, but you choose instead to lean into Him and say, okay, God, I don't understand. I'm hurting, but I will lean into You. That's when faith is tested and truly grows. Not when everything makes sense and everything is going fine, but when our faith is genuinely tested and tested by God Himself. He also gives us a third response. If you notice, starting at verse 6, there is a woe. It says, woe to him who piles up stolen goods. Verse 9, there's another woe. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors. And verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life. Reference to idolatry and creating these idols. Five woes. Now, we just got done with the study of Revelation, as Tyler made reference to last week. Numbers are significant in the Bible. Seven is a number of a completion. Five is as well, a wholeness. So God is saying, I got this with these five woes. I'm going to deal with the Chaldeans. I'm going to deal with the Babylonians. I not only deal with injustice in the faith, in the community of faith, but I will also deal with injustice in the world. And both times you need to continue to be patient and remain faithful. There's a second thing in these five woes, is he understands, he sees. Oftentimes when we're going through very difficult times, we feel very alone and no one completely understands what it is like. And God spends time describing the injustice, the abuse, the violence, everything that is being done against the people of Judah. Notice, I'm not going to read every verse, but I'm going to start with a woe and then read a little bit further. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nets on high to escape the clutches of ruin. So he avoids it. He avoids being caught. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. I could go through all of them, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. But God knows what you have experienced. He knows your pain. He knows your loss. He knows the injustice. And He asks you to lean into Him, not lean away from Him. He is asking you to do hard things and hard things that are hard to understand. But He promises that in verse 16, halfway through, the cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you. God is going to judge those that are unjust, those that are evil. And we need to trust Him. You know, God, this all started with the fact that Habakkuk was upset by the injustice that he saw in the community of faith. And I've gone through that. You're not alone if you've experienced it yourself. What I have learned, I'm going to tell you my story, briefly and not give you details, but I'm going to tell you my story. What I've learned is there are four reasons why God will allow evil and injustice into your life. One is to bring glory to himself through you. Job is an example of that. Jesus on the cross is an example of that. Secondly, he wants to teach you something. He wants to prune you. He wants to correct you. It's not always because of sin, though. Thirdly, oftentimes it is because, forgot my fourth one. Oftentimes it is because he wants to prepare you for something that otherwise you could not accomplish without going through the pain and suffering of it. That was all of them. I don't know why I said the four. So my story. Child that was traumatized when they were young. Traumatized by someone I thought was my friend, a fellow pastor at another church. Didn't find out about it for years because the memories for my child were suppressed until they came out when they were in their late teens. Child showed up at my house weeping. Fell into my arms. And I didn't know what was going on. The child had already moved out of the house, living on their own. He asked to meet with me, to spend some time with me. Other two children are still there, and Lynn took them to the school, and he sat and told me. That started a path for me. It was hard. I was pastoring a church at that time. I was angry with God. I'd given my life to serve him. The least he could do is protect my children. He didn't. My child didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve that. While I'm pastoring, I was giving God the silent treatment. I would pray, sure, in church like I did here. I'd preach messages. I'd do the pastor stuff, function. Went on for a couple of years where I just simply was not on talking terms with God. And I remember distinctly, it wasn't a voice. It was a thought, but it was definitely God. Ben, what are you going to do about me? It was as simple as that. And I sat there. I didn't know. So I sat there and thought about, what am I going to do about God? What am I going to do about God? I feel like you let me down. I feel like you betrayed me. Still wounded to this day. Still don't have complete answers to this day. But a word came to me from the scriptures. I think the Holy Spirit brought it to mind. It's where Jesus is talking to his disciples. Jesus started saying really hard things, and a lot of the disciples began to fade away and to leave him. And he came back to those 12, the inner 12, the apostles, and said to them, are you now going to leave me? And Peter says to Jesus, where will we go? Who has the words of life but you alone? That's where Habakkuk was. When he's looking at this evil, that's where Habakkuk was. You are God. You are omnipotent. You are sovereign. You are holy. I have no other place to turn to. And that's where I was left at that point as I sat there and thought about those words. And I said to the Lord, I got no place to go but to you. And that started the process of me rebuilding a relationship with God. I went to the church that I was pastoring, shared, didn't get help. Got ridicule. I refer to it jokingly as the Inquisition. They took a retreat that I was scheduling for my leaders, a leadership retreat, and basically it was a weekend where Lynn and I had to sit and listen to everything we'd ever done wrong since we started serving them. I say that piece right now because whatever the reason is that someone might be suffering from evil and injustice, maybe it is deserved. But you don't go to a prisoner who is in prison because they were caught doing something wrong and tell them, hey, you're here because you deserve it. That's not comforting to them. You come alongside them, you love them, you care for them. Often what motivates us to focus on the relief is the pain itself. It was the case for me. I wanted an end to the pain. Pain still has not ended for me. It is a wound I may experience the rest of my life because there's collateral damage from what happened that still impacts my family today. But pain in and of itself is not evil. When you have a physical injury and you feel the pain, it is for your benefit. So you know that you have something you need to address. If you've ever heard of CIP, I think it's CIP, congenital insensitivity to pain, CIP. It's a disorder, a genetic disorder that someone is born with and they can't feel pain. So if they're a child and they put their hand in the fire, they let it burn. So that pain is not there to warn them, to save their life, to pull their hand away. That's what pain is for. And God uses pain to shape and mold us. And we often ask the wrong question. And I was asking the wrong question. Why, God? Why did you betray me? And I started learning to ask the question, God, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to show me? What do you want me to learn? The people of Judah needed to learn something. So God brought in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, this ruthless nation. God had something to teach me. Today I'm a counselor. If you'd asked me prior to this if I ever wanted to be a counselor, I would have said, absolutely not. Might have used a little bit of foul language to emphasize it. No interest in it at all. But one of the things that God has done through this is he has used that pain and that suffering to shape in me skills and abilities and understanding and insight that without which I would not have. He was preparing me to do a work that he wanted to use me in to bear fruit for him. That's exactly what he did with Jesus. Jesus is not outside of experiencing the impact of evil and injustice. Jesus willingly stepped into it, not because he wanted to. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's saying to his father, is there any way, any other way? And I love these words. Jesus says, nevertheless, your will be done. And Jesus steps into it. Jesus understands what it's like to be abused and to deal with injustice and deal with evil. He experienced it as well. And through him, he did something that otherwise could not have been done. He saved all of us. I don't know what the reasons are for whatever pain you are living with now. God does, though. And I know it's there with confidence for the purposes that God has in mind for your life. Habakkuk ends with the verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We're going to go into a time of silence. The worship team's not coming up here. We're going to time of silence and prayer, and I want you to spend time with the Lord. Whatever pain, injustice that you have experienced that still remains and you don't know what the answer is, I want you to do what Habakkuk did. I want you to lean into God. I want you to lean into God, and I want you to ask him, Lord, what are you trying to teach me that I need to listen to,
that I need to hear?
Yes, it is hard to understand. Yes, it is hard to accept. But God is at work in your life, in the midst of your pain. In fact, that is the place he's probably working the most right now. I'm going to step down, just leave it in silence. I will come back up after a short while and close things. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love, that you care enough to prune us, to shape us, to mold us. Lord, you know. Sometimes it hurts deeply, and we are left with scars. Lord, teach us what you want us to be. Teach us what you want us to know. Help us to lean into you, Lord. We need your strength. Help us to come alongside those that are suffering, to pray with, to comfort. Lord, our hope is in eternity when finally all that is wrong is finally made right. You are the eternal God, and we choose to rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're done.